listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Thank you. Good to be with you guys today. And yes, my big claim to fame in life is that I was in the same high school youth group with Steve and Mike Johnson. We won't get into how those two guys affected my life. That'll be another subject for another day. But no, I thank God for them and appreciate them both very, very much. And I thank you. Thank you. I think it's been close to 15 years now that you as a fellowship have been supporting my wife and I in the country of Turkey, helping with new church planting, supporting new pastors, helping the next generation of pastors in a country that is largely, mostly unreached. You see, I think we're going to put the first slide up, the title of the sermon here. And you see, there I am with my good friend, Pastor Orhan, that you specifically support in the country of Turkey. In these last 15 years, not only has he established a beautiful church up in the Black Sea region of Turkey, the northern part of Turkey, but he has trained a number of young men now, and there are six new churches that have been established over the last 6 to 8 years in that same region. So God is at work. God is blessing your faithfulness and support of Pastor Orhan and just your heart and prayers for Turkey. So I thank you very much for that. And we hope next time to come, I'll have even more churches to tell you about that are coming about in that Black Sea region. So thank you. God bless you. This morning, because I spend a lot of time in Turkey, though I'm in the States a lot too, I wanted to draw our passage this morning from what is a letter, a word given to a city in what would be Turkey today. It was Asia Minor in the first century, but the city of Laodicea. We see that in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. In, I think, a letter to this church that really speaks to us today in a very powerful way as well. For I would say the last probably 30 to 50 years, people have been visiting the country of Turkey in many ways, in a large part, to see the archaeological site of the city, ancient city of Ephesus. But with the work that is being done in Laodicea right now, the archaeological work, I think in a few years, Laodicea may pass up Ephesus in terms of the interest people are going to take in that city. It is amazing what is being unearthed and what we are finding. They have found two churches in this city as the archaeological remains there that are probably two of the earliest churches ever developed. Of course, prior to about 311 AD, you couldn't have a church building. You were in hiding because of persecution as a Christian. But in 311, there was the Edict of Toleration, which allowed different religious views to live in peace and freedom. And it was in that time frame, probably in approaching 320 AD, that the first church buildings began, very modest ones, but began to be built. Two of those are found in these remains. It is incredible to see. So I really think you'll hear more about the city of Laodicea in terms of its archaeological setting. That's not what we're looking at today, though. We're looking at the city of Laodicea and the church that existed there in the first century in terms of the spiritual message that we find to us today. Would you join me for just a moment of prayer as we ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and to hear this 2,000-year-old message that is just as fresh and alive to us today? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do pause for a moment to say thank you for this amazing privilege to come together in the freedom of this country to worship you, to praise you, to learn of you. We have so many brothers and sisters, even some of those in Turkey, to which freedom to express their faith, freedom to meet together is often hampered in a great way. Lord, may our hearts cling to you today. May our hearts hear from you today. May our hearts submit to you today. And may we follow you more fully every day of our lives. And for this we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1968, an airplane was approaching an airport in New York City. And as it was coming in, the pilot was having trouble getting the landing gear to go down. Circled around a couple of times, was explaining to those on the plane what was going on. And finally, they just realized the landing gear was not going to come down. They put foam on the runway, had emergency vehicles, explained to everybody in the airplane what they were to do to get their knees together, their heads tucked down to be ready for what might be a rough landing. They explained all of this, but just before they landed, and there are many who have witnessed this and have expressed this is exactly what was said, just before they were landed, the pilot said this: "We are beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." Now think about that. Think about that. I did not know there were such codes that had come out of Geneva, but we could talk about the whole idea of this in our country. But two things that strike me. First of all, as a Christian, we don't need someone to instruct us when it's time to pray. Prayer should be just the lifeblood of our lives, and we don't wait until somebody says it's okay to pray now or gives us, quote, permission to pray. Prayer is our heart's cry to God, and we want to, moment by moment in all that we're doing, to come to him in prayer. But you know, there are some times where our hearts can grow cold, where we can live a life, as you see in the title of this message today, where there's a lukewarmness in our lives, where prayer isn't the first thing that comes to our minds in the circumstances of life. And as we look at this letter to this very wealthy, prosperous city, we find that there were many in that city, as best we can tell by the description of it, to whom most likely prayer was not the first thing that came to their mind, maybe not the last, but certainly not the first. As we look at this morning, I want us to see what was a very influential city, a city that had three main industries. And I say this, you say, why do we care about the industries in the city? You'll see why as we get into the text itself. But it was a city that had a clothing industry, especially with their black wool that was a big seller and led to a lot of prosperity. It had a medical center in the city, and people would come to the city largely for eye issues. I think you have eye institutes out in this area as well, but they would come. There was an eye salve, an eye ointment that many people came, made the city very wealthy. And finally, it was a huge banking city. Many transactions that took place within the city of Laodicea. It was such a successful and prosperous city that in 17 AD, a huge earthquake hit the city, virtually destroyed it, which sadly happens with rapidity or with some sense of being often in Turkey. But the city could have asked the Roman Empire for help. It didn't. It just rebuilt the city itself out of its coffers. It had the wealth to do that, and it added to their prestige. In this letter, as we'll see, which is a part of the seven letters to churches, beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, through the end of chapter 3, in all of these letters, there are very important messages that God gives specifically to each of these seven churches, given exactly what they needed to hear from the Lord. Now, there are some who promote a theory. I don't buy this. In fact, I'll mention two other biblical interpretations that I don't adhere to. But there are some that believe that these seven letters kind of reflect the last 2,000 years, the ages that have passed in the life of the church. The first letter, which is to Ephesus, sort of reflects the early church in the first maybe century and a half, where they were serving the Lord with all of their strength. They were maybe growing a little cold in their love. The second church to Smyrna would refer to the years of persecution, deep persecution, where the church stayed strong and faithful as the city of Smyrna did, so on and so forth. Till finally, the last letter, the letter to Laodicea, would refer to the modern church today. Now, I don't think that there's a strong biblical basis for that. I think it's an interesting prospect. But I do agree with this, that the letter to the church in Laodicea is very reflective of the church today, at least in the Western world, and some of the issues we struggle with, some of the temptations we have, some of the things that affluence can do to us and impact us. As we look at this, we find there are two things in primarily that the Lord says, and we'll talk about this in a moment. But first of all, look at verse 14 with me. In all seven of these letters to the churches, they all begin, and this would be an interesting exercise, read the first verse of every one of these letters. They all begin with a statement of the characteristics, the character, the attributes of Jesus Christ, the very ones that each of these churches needed to hear, given the problems, the challenges they were facing. And so he begins this letter in verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the angel being the messenger, the some have said it may be like a guardian angel. I think it's more the messenger, probably primarily the pastor of the church, that it was given, this letter was given to the pastor to be communicated with the whole church. I don't know if all of you would refer to Mike as an angel, but this passage does refer to Mike as the angel of the church in, well, Grace Hills, but here in Laodicea we're talking about. It writes this, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Of course, we know in the Hebrew, the term amen, amen, means true, faithful. When we say amen, we're saying, I agree with you. That's true, what you're saying. It's a term of truth. And it goes on to refer to Jesus as the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus is the one that God entrusted the creation of all things. When you find yourself in the midst of the rat race of affluence, the rat race of getting ahead, the rat race of trying to accumulate more, sometimes what we need is the truth. We need to get our priorities right again. We need to get our thinking back where it belongs. That's why I think, especially in our Western world as Christians, we need time every day in God's word, just allowing the truth to flow over us, to wash over us, to help us with the influences and temptations and the kinds of rabbit trails that we tend to go down when we lose focus on whose we are and who we follow in the course of. So he says, this is the true one speaking to you. This is the one you need to listen to. This is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to what he has to say. And then we move in to two main things that he wants to say to them. First, he refers to what they've become in verses 15 through 17, what the affluence has done to them. And then secondly, we'll see how to overcome what they've become. So we begin with, I think, a familiar passage for many of you here. As he says, I know your deeds, verse 15. that you were neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, they had much physically, but the Lord is speaking here of their spiritual condition. They had much wealth physically, but where were they in relationship with the Lord? And notice at the end of that how he points out that they were poor. Poor in the midst of a huge banking conglomerate where they lived. And blind. Wait, how could you be blind when you've got this amazing medical center right in your city? And naked. How could you be naked when you have this amazing clothing industry all around you? Again, he's trying to move them away from all of the possessions and physical wonders of their city to their spiritual condition and what has happened in their lives. Now, here's the second biblical understanding or biblical teaching. It's the very thing I was raised with, Steve and Mike and I in the church we were in, and it's probably the main theory or main understanding of this passage. I've changed a bit in my understanding of this. I looked in my Bible commentary on this, and the very well-known Bible teacher holds to the theory I'm going to mention, but my understanding has changed from this over time. I think the common understanding of this passage would be that as God looks at the residents, the believers in particular, in Laodicea, he says, I wish you were hot, but if you're not hot, I wish you were cold. I wish you were hot and passionate, wanting to serve me and to honor me and to give your best to me and to make me the priority in your life. But if you're not going to be that, at least be cold. At least be so far away from me that you know things aren't right with between you and me and that you need to get right, rather than staying lukewarm where you're just sort of comfortable and you think everything is okay between you and God when it isn't. Now, I don't think that's the best understanding of this passage, and I'll explain to you why. Where Laodicea is in southwestern Turkey, you have right above it Hierapolis, and right below it, close by, Colossae. You find those cities mentioned in the book of Colossians, and a couple of times there Laodicea is mentioned. But what you have there is you have in this tri-city area, just north of Laodicea, you have Hierapolis that had the most wonderful hot springs anywhere. I've been in those hot springs. They are amazing. And you had thousands of people who would travel to Laodicea because of the hot springs, because of the health and renovation that they would bring to people. Now, it's interesting, if you go to Hierapolis today, along with the hot springs, you find this huge cemetery there because not everybody who came late in life to get into the hot spring survived, hoping that that would be the thing that would save their lives. But it was a place that was healing. It was a place that brought new hope to people. And I think what he's saying here, because the hot waters from Hierapolis ran down to Laodicea, he says, I wish you were like Hierapolis with the hot healing waters. I wish you were passionate. In fact, the word there for hot is zestus. We get our word having a zest for life. I wish you had that kind of zest where you when you are around people, you bring healing to them and hope to them. And whatever they're going through, they know they can find comfort and help in their journey. I wish you were like that and had that kind of passion. Or I wish you were like just south of Laodicea is the city of Colossae with the most refreshing, beautiful, cold waters that also flow towards Laodicea. He says, I wish you were hot, or I wish you were cold. I wish you had that same kind of refreshing influence on people like those waters from Colossae have on people's lives, where you build them up and refresh them. I was looking this week in a number of passages. In Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. And he says in the end of the book of Romans, Paul says, I look forward to coming to you, visiting you, to be refreshed by you. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul mentions three brothers in particular that have brought refreshment to him in times of great difficulty. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Onesiphorus is mentioned as someone who brought refreshment to so many people. And finally, Titus in 2 Corinthians was refreshed by the Corinthians. I think one of the most beautiful things that could be said about a Christian is that when people are around you, they're refreshed. They're encouraged. They find new hope in life because you refresh them and renew them in your presence. I think that the cold here doesn't refer to moving so far away from the Lord that you're cold, but that God would desire that we would be hot and or cold, that we would be like Hierapolis or we would be like Colossae. Either way, that we would bring passion and zest to people, that we would bring refreshment and coolness and hope to those around us. And yet instead, both of that hot, beautiful mineral water and the cold waters from Colossae came and met in Laodicea, and they were lukewarm by that point. And if you took a drink of them, the minerals, they were horrible. You'd spit it out, just like God said, because of their lukewarmness, he would spit them out of his mouth. Though I think the point here is, yes, they have become lukewarm. And he gives them a new aspiration to become like the warm, refreshing water, the warm healing waters and the cold, refreshing waters. And that's what we find as we move into the next part of this in verses 18 through 22. We find the antidote to lukewarmness, how we move away from that warmness and move back again to being a refreshing presence, a passionate Christian, and making a difference in the lives of those that we interact with at work, at home, our neighborhood, wherever it may be. Three things I want to talk about when it comes to overcoming. The first is this, that he reminds them if they're ever going to get out of this lukewarmness with their affection and their total focus, most of their total focus on their bank account, you have to renew your spiritual attention, to put your attention back on the Lord. Look at verse 18. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. That's number one. And white garments, that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Number two. And three, eye salve, to anoint your eyes that you may see. Do you notice again the three industries there in Laodicea? First of all, he says, in a banking city, the most important thing isn't how much you have in your bank account. The most important thing is the refining of gold in your life. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, it says this. In verse 6, he talks about the trials they're going through. And he says, and the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think what he's saying there is that the important thing through the trials, the furnace of life, is not what's in our bank account, our physical bank account, But the gold, the spiritual gold of our lives, a refined character, a refined life that reflects Jesus Christ, being made into something valuable, something that will have lasting effects forever, like gold, but spiritually speaking, that our lives would be more reflective of Jesus Christ every day. He says, buy that. Focus on that. Focus on a changed character, a life that brings honor and praise to Jesus Christ every day of your lives, not just what's in your physical bank account. Secondly, he says, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Again, in a city that was known for this beautiful black wool and all of the clothing, the most important thing isn't how many pieces of clothing you have in your closet at home. The most important thing is, what are you wearing? What do people see? Do you live a life of purity? As he says there, the white garments. Do you live a life that is honoring to the Lord? Rather than what people see in your closet, what do they see in your heart? What do they see reflected in your life? Is it a purity, a relationship where you keep close accounts with the Lord? And when you notice that you've gone astray, that as 1 John reminds us, that we can, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to keep close relationship with God, close contact. We want to reflect a life that shows the purity and the life of our Savior. And thirdly, he says in verse 18 there, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Again, the most important thing in life is not how great your medical plan is, though these days it's pretty important. But the important thing is our spiritual vision, our spiritual focus. What do we live for? What do we focus on? As David said in Psalm 119, Lord, open my eyes that I may see the wonder of your word. Is that how we wake up each morning? Lord, I want to see you today. I want to encounter you. I want to see beyond the facade of this world, and I want to see who you are. Again, why we need to be in this word every day to get to know him better. First of all, if you're going to move out of lukewarmness, he says, you need to redirect your spiritual attention on him. Secondly, you need to embrace the spiritual discipline of the Lord. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The mark of someone who is seeking to follow after the Lord is the mark that says, Lord, I'm open to your instruction. I'm open to what you want to show me. If I'm off track, Lord, show me. I want to be open to that. I want to hear that. I want to change. I don't want to continue off on paths that are not honoring to you that I may not even be fully aware of. The Lord uses this discipline in certain ways. Sometimes it comes through people. Sometimes just the personal conviction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Maybe circumstances where the Lord is saying, hey, I'm trying to get your attention that this is not the road for you to stay on. I was in a Bible study last Wednesday night with a group of men, and they were talking about the ways their fathers disciplined them. And I have to admit, as I shared in that group, my dad was probably not always politically correct when it came to the type of discipline that he used. He would pull his belt off, and it was used on occasion. But eventually, it reached the point where he didn't have to pull his belt off anymore. He just adjusted his belt a little bit, and I jumped into action. And I was ready to get back on the right course right away. And I was aware of the fact that it didn't take as much to get me back on the path again. And hopefully, as believers, God in small ways can readjust us and get us back on the path. It doesn't take a huge act of discipline because we're trying to stay on that path. Maybe God just adjusts things a little bit not exactly where my dad would have done that, but in a way that just gets our attention back on him and we're focused on it. But we welcome that. We say, thank you, God. I want to stay on your path. Whatever it takes, I want to hear from you. And then finally, the last part of this is what I would call spiritual intimacy that he invites us to re-engage with when we find ourselves lukewarm in our lives. Now, this is a very familiar verse. This is the third of these three things I've mentioned today where sometimes you hear this verse used in ways that I don't think are maybe best flow from the text, but I'll explain that. Look at verse 20 with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, for many of us, we've heard that verse so many times. And often it's in the context of unbelievers, where Jesus is knocking at the door of their life and wanting to come in. He's not going to force himself in. He's just knocking, saying, I want to come in. And he's waiting for us to open the door of our hearts to come in. I remember as a young Christian back at Downey First Baptist Church with the Johnsons, where sometimes our Sunday school teacher would show this beautiful picture of Jesus in a garden, and there's a door there, and Jesus is knocking on the door. And if you look closely at the picture, the door doesn't have a handle because Jesus isn't going to force his way in. The handle's on the inside, and Jesus is waiting for that. Now, I think there's truth to that. I think that explains a biblical truth that Jesus wants all to come to know him, that Jesus is there, that Jesus is seeking to enter the life of the unbeliever, trying to get their attention. But what we have here is a letter to Christians. This is a word to those who are already Christians. And it's almost tragic to think that Jesus is reaching out to a group of Christians and saying, I'm knocking on the door hoping you'll let me in. How tragic is that? That a Christian can reach a point where they are in this lukewarm state where Jesus is wanting to come in and waiting for us to open the door, because what he wants is to come again to that point where we dine with him and he with us. In the Middle Eastern cultures, having a meal together was a sign of real intimacy and closeness, and went on for long periods of time as people reconnected and shared their lives and grew closer to one another. As Jesus says, let me in. You're holding me off. I want to grow closer to you and be there with you, but you've got to open up to me as well. Rekindle that intimacy with Jesus, which is why we need to be in this book regularly, kindling, spending time with him, welcoming him in, and asking to grow to know him more and to love him more every day. And finally, then, in the last two verses, as is the same pattern in all of these seven letters, if you read through them, you'll see it. It says, he who overcomes. Now, I believe that the implication in each of these letters is that's the mark of a Christian. Whatever we go through, we may have times where we're lukewarm, we may have times where we're strongly following the Lord, we may have times where we're defeated, we may have times where we find ourselves victorious, but whatever it is, the mark of a Christian is that they overcome. That whatever they go through, whatever they face, ultimately by God's grace, they overcome that. Certainly by the end of their lives. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, that intimacy with Jesus Christ, that those who are his followers, not only will he walk with us in this life, but in a special way, we will rule with him in eternity and be a part of his leadership and connected with the throne, connected with the leadership that will come, and we find passages that certainly bring that up. And then the last thing he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, hear what he is saying. One of my seminary professors wrote a little pamphlet. I won't say how long ago I was in seminary, just like I won't say how long ago Steve and I were in the youth group at Downey First Baptist Church. It was a few decades ago. But this seminary professor wrote this pamphlet called My Heart, Christ's Home. Maybe you've come across that in the years. And it's a beautiful picture of a new Christian who's trying to understand the Christian life. And so Jesus is with him, and they walk through this new Christian's home. They walk through the library. Now, you may not have all these rooms in your house, and I don't, but just go with the illustration. They walk through the library, and as this new Christian is in the library with Jesus, he looks around and goes, oh, you know, some of these books may not be pleasing to Jesus. And so he says, Jesus, help me to deal with what's in my library. The things that I need to let go of, help me to know that. And they go into the dining room, and they're having a meal and talking about how great the food is and how wonderful it is and how much we love food and this and that. And Jesus says to him, you know, I have food that you know not. My food is to do the will of my Father. Helping this young Christian realize that, you know, as wonderful as a good meal in the dining room is, there's spiritual food that we need to think about, that we need to dine on the spiritual food of God. And then they go into the living room, and Jesus says, now I want you to know every morning before you go to work, I'll be here waiting to meet with you. And of course, as this young guy hurries to get ready, he realizes he's late for work the first day and runs right past Jesus, says, tomorrow for sure. And then the next day something else happens and he's running late, and pretty soon he's just running past Jesus every morning and doesn't have time to sit down and be with him. And it goes to all the rooms of the house like this, bringing out the truth of what he's saying here in verse 20. I think it's the same thing we see in Ephesians chapter 3, that Jesus Christ wants to settle down and be at home in our lives. Is that the case? Do we have the spiritual attention that we're not looking at the physical thing? Yeah, we probably need to check our bank account once in a while. But are we willing to put our primary focus on Jesus Christ and the riches that are ours in him? Are we open to what he says to us to keep us on track and to embrace his teaching and rebuke? And are we ultimately willing to do what it takes to grow close to him, to spend time with him, to be all that he wants us to be? Let's take those reflections and spend a moment in prayer this morning. Gracious and loving Father, we do pause to say thank you for these words written 2,000 years ago, probably to Christians not that different from us in some ways. Lord, we pray with confession to the areas of lukewarmness in our hearts and pray that you would rekindle us. Rekindle us to be passionate Christians who bring warmth and healing to those around us, and to be refreshing Christians who bring coolness and help along the journey to those that we interact with. And Lord, help us out of the areas of lethargy in our lives. Help us to put our attention, our spiritual attention on you, and to receive from you, and to grow to love you and to know you better every day, that we might be Christians who reflect and glorify our loving Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.